Father, we thank you so much for you, for who you are, your love, your grace, your mercy. And Lord, as we just sang, it is because of you that we're alive. It's because of you that we're alive physically, as you created us. But it's because of you also that we're alive spiritually, if in fact we are alive. Anyone that is alive spiritually is alive because of you and not because of anyone else. Father, we pray now, as we open your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would cause us to hear from you. Father, that you would change us in areas that we need to be changed. Lord, we give you permission for that. You are Lord. And we pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, and that you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be edified and that we would be more conformed into your image because of what you tell us in your word today. Lord, may we just let our defenses and our guards down and just allow you to speak to us. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is They Worshiped. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Moses' encounter with the Lord in that burning bush. Remember on Mount Sinai and how he saw that the bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And God let him know that he was aware of Israel's plight. He was aware of their suffering and the affliction that they were going through. And he told Moses that he was going to help them. And then he let him know, and I'm going to use you to do it. And we know that Moses, you know, wasn't real crazy about that. You know, that he, oh no, come on, Lord, you know, I can't, and all that kind of stuff. We also saw that God revealed to Moses, he revealed himself as the great I am, the becoming one, the one who is. And then he encouraged Moses to go by doing some miracles there and showing him, look, I'm going to do some awesome stuff here through you. But Moses was still reluctant. And because of a speech impediment that he had, he's like, God, I can't. And finally, he actually tells us that God got a little angry at Moses there. But he said, all right, fine, you got a brother named Aaron. I know he could speak good. He'll be your mouthpiece. He'll be your spokesperson. So God sends Moses and Aaron first to the leaders. And when the leaders hear the good news that God was aware of their situation, that he cared about them, and he was about to set them free, we'll see their response. And we'll consider really how that should relate to us, how their response to being set free from their Egyptian bondage should relate to us in us being set free from our bondage to sin. So let's go ahead and start Exodus chapter 4, verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So these brothers, they've been apart for over 40 years now. And God directs Aaron to Moses. Now, you guys have heard me before say it's hard to steer a parked car, right? Well, this is a classic passage here. You notice that he doesn't give Aaron any details as to where to meet his brother Moses, right? He just says, go in the wilderness. And as he was obedient to go in the wilderness, God directed him to the very spot where his brother was at. And that's just like us. A lot of times people want to know, what does God want me to do? I'm waiting. I'm not going to do anything until I hear from God exactly what he wants me to do. And I always say, you know, get rolling for God. Start doing something for him. Because once you get rolling, then it's easy for him to steer you. And he can direct you exactly where he wants you to be. But you got to be obedient to first take that first step. To start rolling for him. Start doing what he has revealed that you should be doing. And there's lots of opportunities within the body of Christ to serve him, to get rolling. But notice here that they met at the mountain of God. Now, in this time that this is taking place, it was not called that yet. It was called Mount Horeb, like we saw, or it was called Mount Sinai. Now, remember that Moses is writing Exodus, and he's writing it after the fact. He's writing it after a time when everybody, all the children of Israel, knew that this was the mountain of God. It's where God met Moses at. It's where he gave the Ten Commandments. It's where they were camped at the foot of for quite a while. So as Moses is writing this, he's writing it and calling it the mountain of God. even though at the time it's happening, not anybody is really referring to that. So the brothers meet there as God leads them both together there. And then verse 28, so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. So Moses gives his brother Aaron a rundown of all the words that God told him, and you know that he had sent him, and that all the signs which God had done and that he commanded him to do. So he gets that rundown, and he says, yeah, this is what God's going to do. And by the way, you're my spokesperson, kind of thing. You know what you don't see here? You don't see Aaron bucking at God's command. Remember, we saw Moses like, no, not me. Send somebody else. Anybody else? No, I can't talk good. I get da, da, da. He's got all these excuses, but Aaron doesn't do that. Okay, you know, you don't see anything there. Now Aaron's going to have some problems, and we'll see that in a few weeks. You know, he's going to have some big problems. But here, you know, getting with God's program is not one of them. You know, being willing to do what God has called him to do is not one of those problems. Now verses 29 and 30. It says, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So here Moses and Aaron, they went in obedience. They did and said what the Lord had told them to. And notice this, if you're somebody who likes to underline in your Bible or highlight, here's something that you can underline. Here's something that really I would highlight. Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken. That is so important. So many pastors today won't speak. They won't teach all the words that God has spoken. There's a number of reasons for that. Some of them don't believe all the Word of God. Some of them will tell you, well, you know, and I've heard him say this, well, you know, the Bible, it may contain the Word of God, but, you know, we can't really believe that the whole thing is the Word of God, you know. And guess who becomes the authority? Let me tell you which verses are the Word of God and which ones aren't. They're the authority, you know. And when you look at Jesus, especially Jesus, but the apostles too, and their reverence for the Word of God, their way that they looked at the Word of God. Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle will pass. You know, it's like not one crossing of a T, not one dotting of an I. Because it's all the Word of God. And it's all truth. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that means breathed out by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God. And we're to believe it, and we're to teach it. There are some that won't teach all the Word of God, even though they believe it. They won't do it because they're afraid of offending people. Well, if I tell them this, you know, that's not very politically correct today, and I may lose people. Well, la-di-da, you know, if they're not into the Word of God, and I've said this a long time ago, and I'll say it again, I would rather have a church of 10 people that are on fire for God, that believe His Word, than have 10,000 people, all, you know, just kind of like surface layer Christians, that, well, we believe some of this, and we're all going to sing Kumbaya in a while, and, you know, and that's it. But we're not going to preach that Jesus saves. We're not going to preach that He's the only way. Oh, we don't want to do that because we'll offend somebody. That's not where I'm at. That's not where I see God at. That's not where I see the Bible talking about how God is and where Jesus was. I mean, all the Word of God, folks, is necessary. People need all the Word of God. They've got to have all the Word of God. All the Word of God is important. You know, it's all interconnected. If you've been here for a while, you know how God really moves on my heart to do that. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, one of the things that God really puts on my heart is to show everyone how interconnected the Bible is. That you were reading a passage here, and then you see, well, wow, that's just exactly what this one over here says. And that's connected to this one over here. And this one over here says the same thing. And how just really, when you remove one part of the Bible and say, well, we can't really, you know, believe that that's part of the Word. Well, you destroy much more than just that part. You take away from the whole. See, people won't believe the part of the Bible that you're telling them if you're not telling them all the Bible, because when you start tearing things out of the Bible, then the rest of the Bible doesn't make sense anymore. Case in point, there are some that don't believe in creation. There are some pastors that believe in evolution, that don't believe that the Bible is right and correct when it says God created everything in 6 days. And they have believed the lie of evolution. And it's a lie. There's no reason to believe it, because the more science you get into, the more looking at the real evidence, it all points to creation. And it points to a young earth. But they think that, you know, it's got to be, you know, this, because so many smart people believe in evolution. But when you believe in evolution, look what happens. See, the Bible tells us that God created Adam and Eve. And He created them perfectly. And it was a special creation. They were created in the image of God. And they had fellowship with God. Sin came in. And because of that sin, there was a fall from the original state of perfection. And so God could not have fellowship with imperfect man, with sinful man anymore. Thus, it necessitated a Savior, Jesus Christ. He had to come and die for our sin, to remove sin from us and restore us back to fellowship with God. You take away creation, well, now what are you restoring back to? If death and dying happened, you know, over a course of millions of years before we became people, then the Bible is wrong too, because Romans says that death came through Adam. And so you've destroyed more than just that part of creation. You've taken away a reason for Jesus coming to earth. The atheists know that. They've said, you know, if you destroy creation, then you put Jesus out of a job. And folks, God's Word is God's Word. The Bible from cover to cover, all of it. And we need all of it. And we need to stand up for every bit of it. Now, notice what happens because Aaron was faithful to tell them all the Word of God. Look at verse 31. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. See, because Aaron was faithful to speak all the words that the Lord had spoken, the leaders believed. Those leaders of Israel, they believed that God was aware of their situation. They believed that God cared for them. They believed that Moses and Aaron had been sent by God. And they believed that God was going to set them free. They believed all that the Lord had said, because all that the Lord has said was given to them. Because it all made sense then. And no doubt, before Aaron and Moses had come, no doubt they were questioning God's love. Because like we had seen earlier, they'd been in bondage for probably over 200 years at this point. Probably thought, what about the promises that made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we would be in the promised land, that we'd be a great people, that the whole world through us would be blessed? What's up with that? It doesn't look like that's going to happen. We've been here how long? And at this point, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. And so you've got to understand, they're just like you and I. The Bible says that the people in the Bible who were just like you and I, they were of like passions. They had the same fears, the same doubts, the same frailties. Since if you and your people were in some place, you know, for 400 years, and the last 200 years was absolutely miserable, you'd probably start questioning God too, right? But because they came and told Him everything, hey, then they no more questions, man. And look how believing the truth about God affected them. They bowed their heads and worshiped. That's the right response. They worshiped. Folks, understand this too. And this ought to speak to us. Their worshiping was being done completely in faith. See, they were believing that God was going to do what Moses and Aaron said that He would do. They believed that He was going to set them free. He hasn't done it yet. He hasn't done anything. You know, Pharaoh hasn't said, you know, I've been changing my mind here. He hasn't sent that edict out or anything like that. But because they heard these things and because they believed in faith, looking forward to that, and they trusted God just as if He had done it. That's exactly what Hebrews tells us is the definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. And they had very little evidence, but yet they believed enough to bow their heads in worship. They worshiped God because of that. Folks, you and I, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who believe verses like John 3:16, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Those of us who have believed that and countless other scriptures where we believe that Jesus did die for our sins and He did rise from the dead and that He's alive and He's coming again for us. Those of us who have believed that and put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross for our sins, folks, we've got a whole lot more evidence than what they did when they worshiped, don't we? Because Jesus has already went to the cross according to the scriptures. He fulfilled over, I think it was 320 scriptures in His first coming. According to the scriptures, He did everything that He did. He said everything that He did. We have all of that evidence that we can look back at and say, "Oh yeah, yeah, God loves us. Yeah, He has set us free from sin. Yeah, I got all of this evidence here." Well, does the good news of Jesus Christ, does that have the same effect on you as the good news that they were going to be set free had on them? Does it cause you to have a heart of worship? Does it cause you to want to praise God, to want to worship Him? And understand this too, that real worship is more than just singing songs. Real worship really involves our whole lives. Real worship is our lives become everything about Him. Romans 12:1, we're told, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The phrase "reasonable service" in the English Standard Version is translated, "This is your spiritual worship." I like the way the NIV words the whole passage. The NIV says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." See, folks, it's not just a thing of being a Sunday morning Christian. It's not just a thing that you come here in the morning and you got your time card for Christianity and, you know, you thought, "Okay, now I worship God. You got me for about an hour, hour and 15 minutes, God, and then I'm out of here. Now I'm doing my own thing again." That's not what it's about. It's about daily dying to ourselves. It's about daily offering our bodies and saying, "Here I am, God, use me. I'm here. I'm available because you have saved me, because you have bought me with a price. You owe me, Lord. You set me free." That's all past tense. I owe you everything, and I love you because of it. I am grateful, and so, Lord, I'm yours. Use me. That's worship. That's real worship. And it means living differently. As he says, holy and acceptable to God. We should be living holy lives. In Psalms 29, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." See, we should be living holy lives. And that's a form of worship. In that beauty of holiness, it's a beautiful thing to God when we choose to deny ourselves, to crucify the flesh and live a holy life to Him. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." See, whatever we do should be to the glory of God. Even something as mundane as eating and drinking. Whatever we do. See, because, you know, one of the things I immediately think of is like going to a restaurant. And some of us, we'll pray for our food at home. We'll thank God and ask Him to bless it at home. But, oh, going to a restaurant, you know, somebody might see me, you know, I'll just do, stuff. You know, we shouldn't be doing things to be seen by men. But folks, we also shouldn't stop doing things because we might be seen by men. We ought to be willing to thank God, even if somebody points their finger and goes, "Look at those freaks over there, man, check them out." So what? Yeah? So what? My life is to be lived pleasing Him and not pleasing people. In John chapter 4, when Jesus has this conversation with this woman at a well, and she had lived kind of a rough life, you know, and he's talking to her, and she's actually kind of flirting with him at first, just kind of her nature. And Jesus gets to a point where he's like, you know, I'm going to cut to the chase here, and says, "Woman, go call your husband." It's like, "Well, I've got no husband." "Oh, yeah, you said that right, because you've had five, and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband." It's like, whoa, ooga, busted kind of thing. Well, then all of a sudden, she's going to get religious. You know, our people say that we should worship at this mountain, and you're Jews, they say that we were, you know, so she's all that. You know, she gets to the religious part of that kind of deal and talks about, you know, well, it's a big deal, you know, among our cultures as to where we should worship. Well, Jesus just kind of stops that whole thing, and he really gets to the heart of the thing. He really gets to the heart of worship. And in verses 23 and 24, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, it didn't matter what mountain to Jesus you were going to worship God. It didn't matter, you know, that this place or that place, just like today, it doesn't matter what church you worship at. So long as they're teaching the Word of God, so long as they're teaching the Bible, so long as they're teaching the truth kind of thing. You know, it doesn't matter what the name of on the door is kind of deal. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you worship God in spirit and truth. And you think, well, what's that mean? You know, spirit and in truth. What's that all about? Well, in spirit, first of all, God is spirit, and we have to worship him in spirit. Jesus said in John 3:3 to a religious leader, he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, we have to be born spiritually, because the Bible teaches us that we're born spiritually dead because of that fall. Again, the whole Bible being interconnected because of that fall back in the garden. It brought that sinful nature into mankind. And so when we are born, we're no longer born spiritually alive, like Adam and Eve started out. But we're born spiritually dead. So there has to be a spiritual birth. And to really understand this clearly, you've got to understand who Jesus was talking to. He was talking to a Jewish religious leader. And the Jews at that time, they taught that all Jews were going to be saved. The only ones that were going to be lost were like really, really bad guys. And us Gentiles, non-Jews, and maybe there's some Jews here today. That's great, man. We love you, kind of thing. But us, most of us are probably Gentiles. I think I'm safe to say that. Us Gentiles, according to what the rabbis taught in Jesus' time, the only reason God made us was as kindling, was to stoke the flames of hell. That's you and I are firewood to them, kind of thing. But see, the Bible taught just the opposite. That God was going to use the Jews to reach out to the Gentiles, and that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. The deal is that they taught that because you were born a Jew, you were okay. But the deal is, Jesus says, no, it's not enough to be born into this clan or that clan or this race of people or whatever. You got to be born spiritually, because God is spirit, and you got to worship him in spirit. And if we're spiritually dead, then we have to be made spiritually alive so that we can worship God in spirit. And Romans 8:7, see, says that because the carnal mind is enmity, that means at war with, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. See, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We don't receive them as the natural person. We have to be alive spiritually. Because the Bible calls us, before we're born again, just a natural man. We're carnal. And so we have to be born spiritually. Once we're born again, once we come to that place of receiving Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our sin, receiving him as Lord, and believing that he died for us, he rose again from the dead. Once we do that, then the Bible says that we become temples of the Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit comes inside and makes us alive. He comes inside also, like John 16:13, where Jesus said that he will guide us into all truth. And he will guide us in the way that we're supposed to worship. And he will prompt us to worship him. But he also, like I said, guides us into all truth, like Jesus said. And to worship God in spirit and in truth means, first of all, that it's only through Jesus that we can worship God. And Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." except through me. See, you can't worship God and reject Jesus at the same time. Because Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He is the only propitiation. It means an atoning sacrifice that was made for our sins. He is the only one that God has provided. You can't reject the Son and worship the Father. A lot of times we think of John 14:6 just as salvation. The only way you can get to heaven and see the Father is through Jesus. And that is absolutely true. But folks, the only way we can worship God is through Jesus Christ. You can't come any other way. But also, worshiping God in truth, and Jesus, at one time he prayed this, and you know, worshiping God is through Jesus, but also worshiping according to his word. You know, Jesus prayed in John 17:17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we're set apart. One of the ways is by God's word. And you can't do something in a worship service like we have here today that is contrary to the word of God and really be worshiping God in truth. It's not happening. If you're worshiping contrary to what God's word already says, this is how I want to be worshiped, you're not worshiping in truth then. And you think, well, what about some of the places we see in the New Testament where God is worshiped, those worship services they had? Well, in Acts 2:42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. It was all part of their worship services. Again, it's everything we do, but when we come together for a worship service, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teachings of the apostles, that as they quoted the Old Testament and as God gave them the New Testament, the revelation of what now, you know, how the Old Testament is fulfilled, those, what the apostles were teaching, what we consider the New Testament, they continued steadfastly in that. That was a huge part of their worship services. You know, in that doctrine. And then also in fellowship, the koinonia, but in the breaking of bread, what we refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion, but also in prayers. Praying corporately, praying with each other was a big part of that. But the Word of God, the Apostles' Doctrine, that was a huge thing. And a lot of churches now are kind of getting away from spending too much time in the Word of God. You know, well, we want to do more worship. Well, getting into the Word of God is worship. Letting Him speak to you and change your heart, that is worship. Saying, God, change me. Lord, you're my Lord. That's worship, folks. But they say, well, you know, we need to do more praise stuff. But when I look at the importance that the apostles placed on the Word of God, and I said, well, you know, we really do need to place a lot of emphasis on the Word of God. Remember at Troas when Paul was there? He was going to leave the next day. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, I've never done that to you yet. And I don't think I'll do it today either. But just to give you a little bit of context, though, in the early church, the first century church, most churches met in the evening. They met on the first day of the week, like we just read, which is a Sunday. But the rest of the world, the Jewish people, they met on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath day, that's Saturday. A lot of the pagans worshipped on Saturday. That was kind of a day where almost every culture had that off. But Sunday, the first day of the week, would be just like our Monday. The whole world had not been Christianized yet. So they saw Sunday like we see Monday. It's the first day of the week, time to get back to work. So the believers, they met on the first day of the week there. They would meet in the evening after work. And so they would have their time of breaking bread. And when you get into reading history, most Christian churches back then, their whole communion service was a whole complete meal. They were eating dinner. They were eating Sunday night dinner there at church, and they would have the communion service as part of it. So when you see he spoke until midnight, understand, he didn't get there at 8 in the morning and keep going until midnight. But he did get there, and they probably started about 6 or 7 in the evening. And he went until midnight. And this was a service where this young guy Eutychus, he's sitting in the window of a third story, and you got to remember, there's no electric lights. They've got candles going and the warmth, and he just had the meal, and Paul's going on and on and on until midnight. Eutychus falls out of a third story window all the way down to the ground. He's dead. Well, Paul goes down there, raises him up, and God brings him back to life through Paul there, laying his hands on him. Paul goes back to teaching, and he teaches until morning. I would say the Word of God was very important in the early church, huh? And you see it all throughout the New Testament. And Paul, when he's talking about the whole thing of the gift of tongues, in 1 Corinthians 14:19, he says, "Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." That's how important teaching was to Paul the Apostle. And in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14, he kind of gives this kind of rundown. And it's actually, you can kind of take it two ways. Either he's saying, what's up with this? Why are you doing it this way? Or as it's traditionally been understood, he's saying, here's how you do it. He says, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." See, edification means to be built up. That comes through the study of the Word of God. It's not my job as a pastor to whip you up, to get you, woo, yeah, When we were in Kenya, we did a couple of pastors' conferences. That's one of the things I talked to them about. That our job as pastors, and that's who I was speaking to, pastors and leaders, isn't to whip our people up in a frenzy. These people that God has placed under your care, that you're not just every Sunday just to whip them up and get them all, woo, 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 woo. You got to edify them. You got to give them stuff that will build them up. And it's like I shared with him what my first pastor said. This is probably 38 years ago, and I still remember like it was yesterday. He says, "It's not about how high you jump. It's how straight you walk once you land." See, and being able to walk straight comes through edification. It comes through studying the Word of God, understanding what God says, but also how to apply what God says to our lives. That's how we learn to walk straight, is through the study of the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to conform us into the image of Christ so that we are walking straight, so we are walking lives that are holy and acceptable to God. Now, he tells the Colossians, in Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." See, he said, this is how church ought to be. You let the word of Christ dwell in you, but also we ought to be singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Now, I know some people say, "I can't sing, man. I just can't sing. Can't carry a tune in the bucket, really." But that's not what it's about. It's not about whether you're on key or not. It's not about whether you've got this great operatic voice. See, when it goes through the God filter and you're really singing from your heart, you're worshiping the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, man. And you're praising Him because you love Him. And it doesn't matter who's hearing and who's seeing, and you're worshiping Him. Oh, man, God's hearing that. It's like, wow. God is saying, "Oh, awesome, man. That's my kid. That's my kid singing to me. Oh, yeah, I dig it." And, okay, you might say, "Plus, for me, God wouldn't say I dig it." You don't know that, Well, I'll tell you, it's a pleasing thing to God. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. The Bible says that. In Psalm 95, verse 1, and I'm reading from the old King Jimmy, it says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Okay? So even if you don't think you can sing and all that stuff, make a joyful noise to Him. If it's coming from your heart and your heart out of joy for what He has done for you, sing to Him. God will be pleased with that. That is a joyful noise to Him, and we're commanded to do that. Another passage is Psalm 47:1. He says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph." See, He has already triumphed over our sin. He's triumphed over the grave. Folks, that ought to make us want to clap our hands and shout to Him. And here's something that I think God laid on my heart. And I just want to throw this out here and just ask you this. And you answer it just in your heart of hearts before the Lord. Is the intensity of your praise to the Lord directly proportionate to what He has done for you. Think about that. Wrap your head around that. Does your praise express what you're feeling for Him? And maybe something else to think about too. We kind of hit on this already, but do you hold back from praising Him while you're here, while you're around people, because of what others may think of you? Now, if you do, if you're holding back because of what others think of you, what is that? Let's put a name on it. What is it? Pride, exactly. Should that dictate what we do before God? Remember, pride is bad, okay? As much as the world says we need pride, and we all ought to have pride, pride is one of those seven biggies. You know, it's one of the seven deadlies, all right? Pride should not dictate what we do in our lives. We should be willing to worship God, no matter who is watching. Now, understand that nothing should be done for God just for show, just so people can see, just like Jesus taught in Matthew 6, the first part of it, where He says we're not to be doing what we're doing for God to be seen by men. Because you do that, well, you already got your reward. And some people do stuff to be seen by men. And I've seen people in worship services where I'm convinced that they were doing what they were doing just to be seen by men. And I know some of you are saying, wait a minute, now you can't be judging people's hearts now. You don't know. Well, you tell me. Okay, when I was in Tucson, one of my deals was to make sure everything was going good in the service. Nobody was being disrupted. So I always sat in the back. And you see these people every now and then, they'd come in and they'd sit right in the front. And everybody else is sitting while we're worshiping, but they got to stand up. And then while they're worshiping, they're turning around, looking out the corner of their eyes. Anybody looking? Nobody's looking. Then they raise their hands, you know. Then they look at it again. Anybody yet? No. Huh? You know, then it's got to be this, you know, the kind of deal. And then they're jumping up and down until somebody's looking, or the usher comes over and says, hey, would you just settle down? Kind of thing. You know, we shouldn't be doing anything to be seen by people. And everything should be done, as 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, decently and in order in the church services. But here's the thing. If somebody was watching you, okay, you're not doing what you're doing to be seen by people. You're just you and the Lord. There may be 100 other people, 150 other people in here, but you're doing what you're doing to the Lord. And it's just, you got your eyes closed, man, and you're just worshiping the Lord. If somebody was watching you, would they know that God has saved you? Would they know that you really are grateful for what He has done for you in your life? Would they know that you believe that He is coming again and that He's going to take you to heaven? Would they know that by the way you worship Him? Now, I understand that every culture is different. And we all have different cultures, and there's different, you know, different expressions of worship in all kinds of different cultures. Certainly when we were in Kenya, I saw that, man. Those native Kenyans, man, those people, they rock the house, man. They are going to let you know how much they love God. They're going to blow the windows out of that church by praising God. And then when I went to the Ethiopian church, the Ethiopian refugees that are living in Kenya, whoo, man, like, wow, you know, they're really into, they're the ones that, as we're worshiping, the point where we would like say, clap, yes, praise God, yeah, they're doing the, it's like, what? Okay, man, these people are into it kind of thing. And everything is different. And even their specific church cultures, where you go into some churches and they're very quiet, they're very, you know, somber and all that kind of thing. And then you go into some churches and, you know, it's like a scene from the Blues Brothers movie. They're doing cartwheels down the aisle. Kind of thing. Like, okay, you know. I understand. Different cultures, they worship a little bit different. But in any culture, no matter what church culture you're in, no matter what ethnic culture you're from, if you look over at somebody during the part of the service where people are praising God, worshiping Him in song, and somebody is reading a newspaper or talking to their neighbor in an ongoing conversation, or they're trimming their fingernails, I think that most people would probably say, I don't think they're really into worshiping right now. Right? I think we'd all agree on that. Right? Not judging somebody's heart, but I mean, think about that. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a season. 60 flashback. But The thing is, there's a time for trimming your fingernails. It's probably not at church, all right? But there's a time for fellowship. There's a time for sharing what the Lord is doing in your life. There's a time, maybe, you know, for sharing about that big fish you caught last week, you know. There's a time for that. But there's also a time for praising. There's a time for getting together as a body and coming together and worshiping the Lord corporately. There's a time for that. And we got to make sure that we're doing everything in its time, that we're doing everything decently in order. We've got to understand that the time that we spend in praise, in song, is not the warm-up for the teaching. It's a time that we do pour our hearts out before God. And during that time, He does oftentimes work in our hearts where we're ready to receive from Him. But folks, He deserves our praise. He deserves our worship. In Psalm 22:22, He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Now, you may be thinking, well, hey, you know, that's Old Testament. You know, we're in the New Testament now, Jack. Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 12, he quotes that. And he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Praising together is the New Testament norm, folks. We praise Him when we're in our cars, when we're at home, when we're doing whatever we're doing. But folks, when we get together, this is the norm. And if we're not doing it, we're kind of out of the norm then. If we're just sneaking into church, well, okay, worship ought to be done about now. Now we'll get into what's important, the teaching part. Teaching's important, like I said. But praising God with our lips, worshiping Him in song, that's important too. He tells us that. Now, there's so many different ways in the Bible that we see people worshiping God. There's places where they fell on their faces before Him. There are places where they laid prostrate before Him and just laid there and worshiped that way. There's places where they kneeled. There's places where they stood. There's places where they sat in worship. There's places where they raised their hands. There's places where they shouted. But folks, it's not about the position of our bodies. That's not the important thing. The important thing is the position of our hearts before God. Mark 7:6, Jesus said to these hypocrites that were there, the religious leaders, He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" See, we don't want to be like that. Our hearts and our lips should be in sync. We should be right there. You know. And one last thing I want to mention too, because this comes up all the time. It's not about what style of music that you like. Okay? And there are those people that have it in their minds that, you know, God and me, we like the same kind of music. We're that close, you know? And if I don't like that music, then God doesn't. And they may not say that, but that's the way they act. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not. It's about Him. It's about worshiping Him. And if we're singing a new song, then we're actually doing what the Bible says. And it's not about entertainment either. Well, the music is not to entertain. It's to draw us together and really focus our attention on Him. In Psalm 149:1, it says, "Praise the Lord! Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the assembly of saints." Folks, God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our praise. We need to get used to doing that, because we're going to be doing that throughout eternity. Eternity is a long time, okay? Let's get used to that. Let's get used to just worshiping Him in abandon. Just praising Him from our hearts because of who He is and because of what He has done. He deserves that, doesn't He? All right. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that even though there are things in it that we find uncomfortable, Father, we thank You that You say them to us anyway. We thank You that You have included them in Your Word so that our hearts might be right with You, so that we could correct our behavior, so we could correct our thinking and be more pleasing to You. Father, help us. Help us to care about You and no one else. Help us to put You first when it comes to worship, when it comes to praise. And Lord, so what if we look like a fool? The world considers us foolish anyway for believing in You. Lord, help us. Help us to take that stand that no matter what we do, even in things like eating or drinking, that, Lord, we worship you. We praise you because you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.